me ask you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17, these Sunday evenings. We're thinking of the life of Moses, this remarkable leader of Israel. And we're thinking of this very interesting incident in the life of the children of Israel. Exodus 17, I'm going to read the first seven verses. Exodus 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In our study of the life of Moses, we come to this incident. We join the Israelites traveling in the wilderness to the promised land. And God is guiding them. Remember, he guided them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of cloud by night. And we read in verse 1 that they're moving on in the wilderness of Sin by stages. Notice what verse 1 says, according to the commandment of the Lord. Now, you would think, and we tend to think, that if we're doing what the Lord tells us, life is easy. Life is not difficult. And in a sense, we think, at least we feel, that God owes it to us, if we're doing what we should do, that God should make life easy for us. But that's not the case. Being led by God, following Jesus Christ, does not mean that there are not hardships, unexpected situations, obstacles, and painful circumstances in our life. And we've previously seen that as the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, they were hungry, they had grumbled and complained, and yet God graciously had provided in abundance bread from heaven, manna, the very food of angels. And now here in chapter 17, the problem is not that they don't have food, there is no water. That's a real problem in the dust and heat of the wilderness. Now remember, they had seen the faithfulness of God. They were eyewitnesses of the invincible power of God. They had benefited from the wonderful, faithful promises of God to them. He had delivered them from Egyptian bondage. He had delivered them through the Red Sea. He had turned bitter water into sweet. He'd given them quails. He'd given them the bread from heaven, manna. Time and time again, God was watching over, providing, leading his people. But now they come to this other test. And here, as we read, they quarrel with Moses and grumble against them. Now, why would God give these tests to Israel? Why does God, as we follow him, lead us sometimes into difficult circumstances? Circumstances not that we would choose, and in a sense, they're not of our making. We realize that in life we sometimes make foolish decisions, and these foolish decisions have consequences. So we can understand that, but when we're following God, when we're doing the right thing, and difficulties come, and problems, and unexpected situations, what is God doing? Well, you don't need to speculate about that. Here is the answer in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. "And you will remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Here it is. "That he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know. We thought of this morning as we thought of Matthew chapter 4 and the Lord being tempted, that you may know what? That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. There it is. These situations humble us, don't they? They test us. They reveal what's in our heart. Because the true test is not when we're on the mountaintop, not when things are going well. Even unbelievers are joyful then. No, the true test is when the difficulties come and the obstacles come, so that God is humbling us and God wants us to trust him and to call out to him for help. Now, God never tempts us, but he does test us to reveal what's in our hearts and to deepen our trust and our faith in him. Let me ask you, are you walking humbly before the Lord? Each day, are you relying on the Lord? The Christian faith is a life of faith, isn't it? Of daily dependence on the Lord. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. This day, I need your strength. This day, I need your help. How are we responding to the tests which God brings to us? We're going to see very quickly God's miraculous provision for Israel and then see his miraculous provision for us. What happens here when Israel wants water? Well, they camp at Rephidim. There's no water to drink. We previously had seen that they'd gone to the wonderful oasis of Elim with these wonderful palm trees and with abundant water, but no doubt they carried some of that water with them in their journeys to feed them, thousands upon thousands of them, to feed their animals. But now they have no water at all, and they're thirsty. How are they to respond? Not very well. Had they forgotten God? Had they forgotten that God was leading them? Did you notice their demanding attitude of entitlement in verse 2 as they quarrel with Moses and say to him, give us water to drink? Not very gracious, is it? Very demanding. We're entitled to this, is the point. The God that had turned the bitter water into sweet, the God that had sent them quail and manna, the God that had blessed them every day with that fresh manna right from heaven. But now they're taking God for granted. We've got no water. Give us water to drink. I often say that God doesn't like being taken for granted, does he? Do you do that? You don't like your friends to take you for granted. You don't like your husband or your wife or your parents or your children to take you for granted. And God must not be taken for granted. And here they come and saying in effect to the Lord and to Moses, we don't deserve this. You've led us out of Egypt and it's up to you to provide for us. Not only do they grumble, we read here in verse 2, the people quarreled with Moses, a very strong word. They're testing the Lord. Here is outright unbelief and really rebellion. Verse 3, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Did they really think they were going to die? Had they forgotten the promises of God? Had they forgotten that God had said to them when they were in Egypt that I'm going to bring you out of Egyptian bondage into a land flowing with milk and honey? Had they forgotten? Isn't God true to his promises? Isn't it true that what God says, he always delivers? But here they're quarreling. Here is unbelief. God is always true to his promises. He remains faithful even when we are unfaithful. And God had poured his grace, his protection, his provision on them. And this place is going to be known, as we read in verse 7, as Massah, the place of testing. Meribah, the place of quarreling. a permanent record in Scripture that the Israelites, at least at this point, were a quarreling, complaining, and unbelieving people. Could that be written over some episodes of your life? Massa, Meribah, unbelieving, quarreling, complaining, people taking God for granted. When problems and difficulties come into your life, and they have and they will, some of you are facing them right today, we have a choice, don't we? These problems, these difficulties can result in our hearts being hardened. We can become bitter and hardened and complaining and looking to find fault with everyone, whether it's the leader or ourselves or those around us or society generally, and to make demands on God, wanting God to act on our terms and our timing. I must confess, I'm sometimes like the Israelites have been in the past, expecting God to act the way that I think God should act. To say that, of course, is to say something that is absurd. It's to say that I think I'm wiser than God, that my timing, that my solutions are better than God's. Listen to what Psalm 95 says. Psalm 95 is a great psalm of praise. It begins, "Let us sing. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." It says then in verse 6, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness," Exodus 17, "when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." The psalmist is saying, and God is saying to us today, when difficulties come in your life, I don't want you to be like the people here in Exodus 17 when they quarreled and complained. No, today, notice it's today. "Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart." The writer of Hebrews 3 is going to develop that. You came this morning to worship God. You've come tonight. Do you hear the voice of God? Has God been speaking to you? I hope He has. This morning we thought of the temptation of our Lord and how we are to resist and stand fast against our enemy, to resist the devil and he will flee from us. Today, yesterday, but today you heard the voice of God. Today, when you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. The Israelites hardened their hearts. Now, in spite of their quarreling, in spite of their accusation against poor Moses, God, in His grace, does a miracle. Faced with the quarreling and the complaining and unbelief, Moses again cries out to the Lord. Verse 4. "So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" Unbelievable. Moses was their leader. "And in spite of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of cloud by fire, the Israelites doubt the presence of the Lord." Did you notice that at the end of verse 7? "Is the Lord among us or not?" What a statement. Look up. You're in your tent. Look up. Do you not see the pillar of cloud at night? Do you not see the pillar of fire? And you're doubting if God is with us? Hard hearts. But once again, God is graciously going to demonstrate His invincible power and His unfailing faithfulness. We have a God who's able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, Paul says in Ephesians 3. What happens? We read it. God leads them to the rock at Horeb. You remember Horeb? That's the place of the burning bush. And Moses is to take that staff. Yeah, the very staff where he'd performed the miracles at the Nile. The very staff that was held up as they crossed the Red Sea. As a reminder that God's power is undiminished. The God who led them through the Red Sea The God who destroyed the Egyptians is the same God that is with them now. Take your staff, Moses. Take the elders and go to that rock and strike that rock. And Moses obeys the Lord. Psalm 105, verse 4, he opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. Have you discovered that God's grace is abundant? Paul says in the New Testament that God lavishes his grace upon us. Sometimes we are generous, but we really keep more for ourselves, don't we? But God's grace is infinite. The psalmist says, this is not a little bit of water. This is like a river, so that there is ample water for all of the thousands of Israelites, all of their animals, a provision of God's abundant grace. And that must have been the best of water, isn't it? Don't you think so? That must have been the tastiest water there was. And it met all their needs, God's miraculous provision, once again, for his people. What about God's miraculous provision for us? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's often said the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. And Paul says something that probably we would never have thought of. But here it is in 1 Corinthians 10. He gives a New Testament commentary on Exodus chapter 17. 1 Corinthians 10, 1, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Here it is. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. This wasn't just a little bit of water. Through the 40 years, there was going to be abundant water. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Isn't that interesting? The rock is Christ. Paul makes a very interesting application of the rock of Exodus 17 to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you know your Bibles, frequently God is described as a rock, as the everlasting rock, as the rock of ages, of one who is unchanging and unchangeable, steadfast, immovable, absolutely dependable, unlike you and me, no moods, not fickle, steadfast, unfailing. God is the rock. And God was with his people in the wilderness, wasn't he? So Paul says the spiritual rock followed them. And our Lord Jesus Christ is always with his people, always with the church, and that we, as followers of our Lord Jesus, are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. When God in his grace saves you, he doesn't just give you a little bit of grace. He doesn't just give you a little bit of salvation. No, all of the benefits flowing from our Lord Jesus Christ are available to each one of us as we draw of this tremendous, unfailing, constant water. Now you say, I understand the rock being struck in the wilderness and the water coming out, but when was Christ the rock struck? Well, again, you really don't need to wonder about that. Listen to the words of, as it's recorded by Mark, Mark chapter 14, verse 26, that amazing scene. Mark 14, verse 26. The Lord instituted the Lord's Supper that we celebrated this morning. Verse 26, they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Lord is on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, on his way to the cross. And Jesus said to them, here it is, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd. He's quoting from Zechariah 13, verse 7. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. You understand that? Here is a shepherd watching over his flock. You attack the shepherd, you strike down the shepherd, and the sheep are scattered. Without a shepherd, sheep scattered. We know that. And our Lord Jesus Christ applies the scripture from Zechariah 13, verse 7, to himself and to his disciples. He, the shepherd, is about to be struck, and the disciples, the sheep, will be scattered. I will strike the shepherd, Mark 14, verse 27. Who struck the shepherd? Who struck the rock, which is Christ? The Jewish Sanhedrin? Judas? Pilate? The Roman soldiers? All of them played a part in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who struck the shepherd? The real answer, the profound answer is this: God the Father struck his Son. God the Father is the one who strikes his Son as predicted by the Old Testament prophet. Let me remind you from Isaiah 53, words that you may be familiar with, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. What comes next? Smitten by God and afflicted. It is true Judas betrayed him. It's true that the Jewish Sanhedrin delivered him up to be crucified. It's true that Pilate delivered him to Golgotha. It's true the Roman soldiers put the nails that hung him on the cross and the spear in his side. But behind it all, from all of eternity, this is in the Father's will. The Father is going to smite his Son. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Him, the Messiah. And so in Exodus 17, we have a remarkable illustration of what happened to the rock who is Jesus Christ. He is struck by God the Father. The Old Testament scriptures tell us that the Messiah is going to be struck, he's going to be pierced, he's going to be wounded, he's going to be crushed. And upon the Messiah, the Christ, the chastisement that brought us peace. Who is it that disciplines their children? Who is it that chastises their children? The Father. This is the work of the Father. Why did the Father strike his Son? Why did the Father crush his Son, as it were, under that infinite load of sin? Why? To save you and me. There is no other way for sinners like us to receive all of the wonderful blessings which flow from God, who has provided in Jesus Christ our salvation. He is struck. And from that striking flows the wonderful, everlasting benefits of salvation. In particular, the water gushing from the rock is a picture of the Holy Spirit. You say, John, that seems a little far-fetched. No, it's not, but thank you for your comment and your question, because I know some of you are saying that. Isn't it true? When the rock in Exodus 17 was struck, great blessings flowed to all the Israelites. But they had to partake of it. The water was there. When Jesus Christ is struck, as it were, on the cross, fresh spiritual blessings flow to those who drink of these eternal waters. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 7. These are wonderful words. Are you listening? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, anyone spiritually thirsty here? I hope you are. Anyone hungering and thirsting after righteousness? You realize that the things of this world can never truly satisfy you? If anyone thirsts, says Jesus, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of you, I could ask to come up here, and you could testify, as I could, that when you came to Christ, you experienced a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Remember that fascinating conversation between our Lord and the woman at the well in John 4, the Samaritan woman? She says to him, "Give me to drink." And he says, "Now, if you knew who I was, you'd have asked me, and I would have given you living water. And if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again, because the water that I give you will be a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." That's it. That's the promise of the gospel, isn't it? That if you drink of this water, says Jesus, you will never thirst again. No, this water that you're drinking, a symbol of this life, this world. Here is a very promiscuous woman who is trying to find her joy in an unending series of relationships with different men. And he says, "You're totally on the wrong track. If you continue there, you'll continue to thirst. But if you come and drink of the water that I give you, something will happen. It will be a well of water, a fountain of water springing up to life eternal." Just as physical water satisfies our physical needs, so this living water, this spiritual water which Christ offers, will satisfy your deep spiritual longing. Deep within all of us, isn't there? There's a void which only God, our Creator, can fill. And the living water is a picture of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." I think back as a little boy of 12, coming to Christ and beginning to drink of that living water. And although that moment my sins were gone and I was forgiven and I was saved, for the rest of my life, in a sense, I've continued to drink of that living water, this fountain of water which springs up to eternal life and quenches our thirst forever. And so from Exodus 17, we see important lessons. When difficult circumstances come into your life, and they will, don't grumble, don't complain, don't attack other people, and certainly don't question the Lord's power and protection and provision. God will never, ever fail you. He provides bread from heaven. He provides water from a rock. He provides a continuing and continual guidance in your life. Don't turn and look to the things, to the stuff of this world to satisfy you, whether it's relationships or stuff or popularity. They will never, ever satisfy you fully. All you need is found in Christ. If you're hungry, come to him. If you're thirsty, come to him and drink of these living waters. He'll always be with you as your provider and protector. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. Our mission at Calvary is to be authentic followers of Jesus Christ. And that means as I follow Jesus Christ day by day, he's always there, supplying all that I need. I'm tempted to go other places, but when I keep my eyes on Christ, I drink of these living waters. Keep drinking of this living stream. C.S. Lewis illustrates it in his fascinating book, The Silver Chair. I quote, "Jill bursts into an opening in the forest. She's thirsty. She spies a running stream not far away, but she doesn't rush forward to throw her face into its refreshing current. She stands still in fear, for a great lion, picture of Christ, Aslan, is lying on the ground just this side of the stream. It speaks to her. 'Are you not thirsty?' said the lion. 'I'm dying of thirst,' said Jill. 'Then drink,' said the lion. 'May I? Could I? Would you mind going away?' 'Well, I do,' said Jill." The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her near frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, men and women, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I didn't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you'll die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I should go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Isn't that beautiful? There is no other stream. We thought this morning of the uniqueness of our Savior, of his beauty, of his sinlessness. And he says to you and to me tonight, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Today, this evening, drink of that living, fresh water from the rock, Christ Jesus. There is no other stream. There is no other fountain. There is no other way of salvation. Drink freely of this living water, and you'll never thirst again. Help us, Father, to drink from that living water. We confess that we're often tempted to turn to the water of this world. Our ego, our pride, sinful pleasures, many things crowd into our life. As we thought this morning, we're all tempted. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. We thank you for that living stream, that stream that will satisfy us for all of eternity. We thank you for the rock, Christ Jesus. We thank you for his obedience unto death, even death on the cross, and that he is the risen Savior. And we thank you for the fountain of the Holy Spirit, which he gives us. May each one of us know Christ and love and serve him, we pray in his name. Amen.